that, and then ask for God's help before preaching from that. So the book of Philemon, which small letter, 25 verses, for those, including myself, that struggle to find it, it's just before the book of Hebrews. So if you found the book of Hebrews, turn back a page and you'll find Philemon. So I'll read the whole of the letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you'll do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me pray as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak and have spoken through your word. We thank you that we can read it in our own language. We do thank you that we can hear what you have to say. We do pray that you would help us to understand this morning. Open our eyes to what it is that you are saying. Open our minds and our hearts to receive it. And transform us by your spirit. And so we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what your interests are. I often read historical kinds of books, whether that's fiction or straight history or watch things on TV. But historical books, films, TV shows, they're always interesting to watch, often as much for what they include as what they exclude or miss out. That can often be telling. Take, for example, a relatively well-known series. You may or may not have watched it, but the series Downton Abbey. You've probably heard of it if you haven't watched it yourself. Set in the early 1900s. But one of the things that was odd about the series, I thought, was a strange absence of anything really religious. if you think back, if you've seen it, I wonder whether you could think, for example, they would be eating a meal and yet there'd be no prayer mentioned before the meal was eaten. Or at the weekends, whenever they had their gatherings and so on, there'd never be any scene of them heading off to go to church. And I just thought it was interesting, odd, that that wasn't included until I read something more of a review or a reflection on the series, where they had specifically organized it so that they would leave out anything religious, so that modern viewers wouldn't necessarily be put off. Therefore, meals always started halfway through. They'd half eaten their plate by the time the camera begun. Or they just never showed a Sunday morning on the show, so they never had to answer that question. The only religious moment, I think, perhaps that was there was that a wedding took place for the sake of the series, which could hardly have avoided some mention of Christianity. So it was there in minute amounts. But the idea of Christianity or religious being potentially off-putting or even offensive to audiences would have probably been completely alien to people back in the early 1900s. In fact, if you'd spoken to anyone back then and told them that someone could have been arrested for preaching from the Bible, it just wouldn't have made any sense to them back then, culturally speaking. Why? Why would you get arrested for that? It wouldn't make any sense. Take that even further and tell them, well, actually, there are Christians who are under surveillance for telling children about Jesus. Oh, well, then that would have been laughable back in the 1900s, sort of 100 years ago, or even closer to the modern day. And yet, here we are. Some of those sorts of things are happening. Christians even being branded potentially non-violent, but extremists. Those labels are occasionally used, certainly with the possibility, some places even probability, of being imprisoned for standing up for God's word. So I think one of the questions that prompts then, if this is the age in which we live, the society in which we live, how can we then live as Christians while we may be chained or restricted by the society that we live in? How can we endure ourselves? How can we do it ourselves? And then how can we relate to others as well? How can we rightly encourage other brothers and sisters, Christians, to keep going when there's such a strong flow against the run of society? After all, it would be much easier just to go quiet and to withdraw. Well, that sort of a question, thankfully, is answered for us, because it was the circumstance in which Paul found himself when he penned this letter to Philemon. And so hopefully this letter will be a real encouragement to every one of us, because Paul, even though he tells us here that he is in chains, the phrase that he uses, which might be where some of us end up, Paul, yet he's in chains, is joyfully communicating with, encouraging and partnering in the gospel. Not just with a very good friend Philemon, though we'll see that, but also with Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. So this short letter then that Paul writes is all about this sense of gospel partnership. Gospel encouragement, partnership which is living and active and practical, which is why this morning what we'll see is how the gospel joins people together, but it also transforms and changes people. We'll see that mostly this morning, and then this evening, if you're able to come back, we'll see more of how that works itself out in action. But this morning, I'd like to make two main points, really, from verses 1 down to 14. To see that the gospel is joining people so that they become partners, but then the gospel also changes people through partnership. The gospel joins people to become partners, but then it also changes people through partnership. So firstly, let's have a think then on this first point, how the gospel joins people so that they become partners. As I said, we're introduced in verse 1, aren't we, to Paul, the author. The letter written by the Apostle Paul, chosen by God to take God's message out to the world. We know the story of that from the book of Acts. Written to a close friend and fellow worker in gospel ministry, to Philemon, still in verse 1, our beloved fellow worker. So that's our first introduction, right at the start of the letter, informing us that this is a letter between co-workers, a letter between partners, partnered by the gospel. That is what has joined them together. So what is Paul going to talk about then? Well, this letter isn't just a catch-up letter, is it? No, this is an honest, a passionate letter, even with a purpose. You see, Paul is writing to Philemon with a purpose, to appeal to him for a specific purpose, which we'll see as we work through, is to take back his runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus, who had been with Paul, having run away from Philemon. Most probably written while Paul is sat there, literally with chains around his hands. Most normally permanently attached to a guard who would follow him around, even if he wasn't in a locked cell, locked to a guard so that he couldn't simply go where he wanted. It's a time when Paul is imprisoned. You see that over and over again. Verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Verse 9, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Verse 13, during my imprisonment for the gospel. Three times he said he is imprisoned. So he wants to let Philemon know he is chained. And in letting Philemon know that, surely that helps us to relate in some senses to Paul, that he knew what it was like to be restricted, to be watched, to be overseen at all hours, to have someone listening in, reading what he's writing. Paul knew what that was like to be watched. But he doesn't dwell on that, does he? He doesn't grumble about that, detailing all of the wrongs that have been done to him, all of the restrictions he has placed on him. Instead, he seems to spend his time rejoicing, praying, praising, thinking about partners in the gospel, wanting to write to them. So he's spending his time, even though he's chained, in active, servant-hearted partnership with other gospel people, writing letters, encouraging them, training them even still from a distance learning course in many ways through his letters being sent out, gospeling them, encouraging them. And so in this letter, what we see being worked out is this relationship with Philemon, his partner in the gospel. This is very much partnership in action. So what was the relationship like then? Well, verses 1 to 7 really unpack something of this relationship. And we see what a warmth and a depth of relationship there is through these verses. I thank my God always when I remember you. Paul considers him a great partner. He gives thanks for Philemon. And the rhetorical question further on in verse 17 is certainly answered with a yes, isn't it? If you consider me your partner. Of course he considers him his partner. There's a very real partnership going on here. He's a co-worker, a co-laborer. In verse 5, he's giving thanks. Why? Or what for? Well, for Philemon's love to all the saints. This is a very outward-looking perspective on life here, isn't it? He is grateful for the way that Philemon loves other saints. And he prays that the sharing of his faith, the sharing of his faith there, the word for fellowship or partnership, might continue to go on being effective as it already has been. Verse 6. He prays that the sharing of the faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So he's praying for an ongoing fruitfulness of this partnership. It's already fruitful, but he wants it to go on being fruitful. And that is the hallmark of a good partnership, isn't it? A fruitfulness from it. Think just very simply in the business world where partnership is often talked about. Business partners, they go into business together, don't they, with a common aim, and they join together, and in joining together they share information and resources to achieve their goals as quickly and efficiently as they can. Not necessarily with identical roles, but complementary roles, seeking to further their cause. Now, apparently, not very far from here in Newcastle, there's a place called Headley House. And that used to be the headquarters of a pharmaceutical company called Procter & Gamble, P&G. Apparently, the company was first started back in 1837 when two Englishmen emigrated to America. One a candle maker, the other a soap maker. Each of them married, so the story goes, one of two Norris sisters. And their father-in-law sat them down at the time and told them to go into business together so that they would be business partners. Now, I'm not sure how many fathers-in-law can claim to have started such a productive partnership, but apparently back in 2024, P&G's revenue was $84 billion. Some might say a productive partnership, a very active partnership that bore fruit. The picture is simply one of working together, of partnership, of shared purposes, of common aims, of working hard side by side. And in some very limited senses, gospel partnership is like that, isn't it? Partnership between brothers and sisters in Christ who share a common love, a common aim, common purpose, a common mission. Of course, the methods and the fruit is completely unique to the gospel. Spiritual fruit, the kingdom growing. Why is it so different? Well, because of that uniting factor. The uniting factor being an individual, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. The uniting factor in all our partnerships. And you'll see throughout this whole letter, Jesus is mentioned time and time again. 6 times in these first 14 verses is the name of Jesus mentioned. Right in the first verse, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Not just a prisoner of the Roman authorities, but a prisoner for Christ Jesus. See, he's the reason Paul is in chains, because he's proclaiming the gospel. So Paul's not getting in touch with Philemon to further his business interests or to make his life more comfortable. In fact, if Philemon agrees to do what Paul is asking for him to do, Paul's living arrangements are actually going to get harder, not easier, because he's going to lose his great helper, Onesimus. So Paul's actually writing to Philemon to make his own condition worse in some senses. And yet he speaks of it as being a refreshment, that he might be refreshed and rejoice in this happening. So Paul and Philemon, we see in this partnership, they're united through the saving work of Jesus. Both of them have Jesus as their king and ruler, the one that they work for, live for, and are willing to die for. And so it's the gospel that has brought this partnership into existence. And therefore, Paul wants to write to this partner, Philemon, not for the numbers of converts that Philemon has made, or the number of arguments that he has won, the number of debates, but simply for his faith in Jesus and his love for Jesus's people. Verse 5. He writes, "With great thanks, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." It's a very simple encouragement, but a profound one. A real, heartfelt, loving partnership between Paul and Philemon. The basis, a common faith in Jesus. The fruit, a love for all God's people. But with Paul in chains and Philemon doing so well, I think my heart would have the tendency or temptation towards perhaps a bit of jealousy, a bit of bitterness. Philemon's ministry seems to be doing so much better than mine. Well, not with Paul. By the sanctification of the Spirit, he's able to say in verse 7 that he, Paul, has derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The fruit of Philemon's gospel work is that God's people are refreshed through him. Refreshed there being the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and you will find rest. You will find refreshment. And that is what Philemon has been bringing to the saints where he is. And it's the sort of refreshment that can only come through the gospel. A deep, lasting, true, eternal refreshment that can only come from Christ. Whether that's the initial entry into the rest of God's kingdom to rest from our labours, or whether this being the day-by-day rest we can enjoy through bringing our anxieties to God and laying them down, losing those burdens from our shoulders. Both ways, this refreshment of God's people means that Philemon has been truly preaching the gospel, and that's what's making Paul rejoice and comforts Paul in his chains through this partnership. And so hopefully, even in these first 7 verses, as we've been considering how the gospel brings about this partnership, that should remind us of just what a wonderful privilege it is to be a partner in the gospel with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankfully and wonderfully so, the Christian life is not one that we do on our own. Not one that we do in isolation as Christian individuals on our own, and nor as churches on our own. I think it's a really helpful and timely reminder in a society saturated with individualism or a kind of atomistic splitting up of people. No, if we're trusting in Jesus today, that makes us gospel partners. No matter where we've come from, what we do, we are partners in the gospel. If you're not yet here and trusting in Christ, but love the sound of that, then today is a great day to put your trust in Christ and become a partner in the gospel with millions of other Christian brothers and sisters around the world today. But if that's our first point this morning, verses 1 to 7, then let's move on to our second, 8 down to 14. And we've thought about how the gospel brings about this partnership through the gospel. Well, secondly, we want to see then that these gospel partnerships, they join people together, they unite people, yes, but it also changes people through these partnerships. You see, the gospel says to us, it calls to us, it tells us that we can come as we are, but it doesn't say to stay as we are, because God is in the business of changing us, transforming us from one degree of likeness to Christ to another. So, we've had a think about the joining of people, but how about the transformation? Well, in verse 8, we start to uncover what this transformation, what this action is going to be, what change Paul is seeking from Philemon, because he wants Philemon to change. You see, in verse 8, he says, accordingly, according to the partnership that I have just reminded us both of in the gospel, accordingly, he wants something. He has an appeal to make, verse 10. So we're going to have a think about this appeal, what the appeal is, how he makes this appeal, and then why Philemon would agree to this appeal. So what, how, and why? We'll think about in verses 8 to 14. So firstly, what? What is the appeal that Paul is making? Well, the appeal is on behalf of a slave of Philemon's called Onesimus. Verse 10, we see his name introduced. Verse 12, we learn that Paul wants Philemon to accept Onesimus back. Or verse 17, another way of putting that is to receive him. But just to pause, let's try and understand who is Onesimus. Well, firstly, verse 16, we're told just a little further on that he had been a slave, a bondservant, and he'd been one who'd run away from Philemon. Paul describes him rather unflatteringly, don't you think, in verse 11. Formerly useless. Not a great term, is it? Even for a slave, a useless slave that ran away. There is some irony in the name, though, because the name Onesimus literally means useful. So he's saying that the one called useful that ran away from you, who was useless, he's the one that I have with me now, and I want you to take him back. Why? Well, it seems then that at some point, Onesimus, and we're not described how and why and when, all the details, but at some point, Onesimus has become a Christian. He's put his faith in Christ. He's trusted in Jesus for his salvation, and therefore has become another gospel partner. As he's seemingly met Paul, and Paul seems to have worked with him and taught him and told him the gospel. So now Onesimus has become a Christian, whose father I became in my imprisonment, verse 10, whose spiritual father Paul has become. So he's a spiritual son to Paul. And he still has this master away with that being Philemon. But Onesimus has gone from being a slave in the bigger picture to sin to being a slave to righteousness. And so now Paul is writing to Philemon to say, this change has occurred. You can trust me that the change has truly occurred. And I ask that you might receive him back. Now, this kind of a letter, I'm sure, would have been a great relief to Onesimus, don't you think? Who otherwise, if he had ventured back closer to home, might have been captured or recaptured, having been a runaway. Then branded as one who had run away and sent home to be punished, as other runaway slaves would have been at the time. But it's on his behalf, as this runaway slave, as a Christian brother now, that Paul is writing this letter to his good friend Philemon, so that Philemon might accept him back. That's the appeal. That's what the appeal is. But before we move on to why would Philemon agree to this appeal, let's just notice how Paul makes the appeal. Because he could have just said, this has happened, he's become a Christian, therefore I command you to take him back. He could have just said that, you must take him back. Well, he does have that authority as God's messenger. He does have that boldness to command. We see that in plenty of his other letters. He's not shy of giving commands when commands are appropriate. But here, he simply appeals in verse 10. One partner to another partner, one worker to another co-worker. And in verse 9, we see the basis. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. By which he means the love of Christ. He's appealing to Philemon. According to the love that has brought about our partnership, according to Christ's love, I'm appealing to you. So we're told in verse 14, that this is very much so that Philemon will act because Philemon wants to act, not because he has to act. And Paul seems to want us to see that this is a feature of this gospel partnership and how active partnership can happen. Presenting the situation, appealing to the other, gently seeking to persuade the other. Reminding him of their partnership and then encouraging him to want to do the right thing through a transformation of heart and attitude and love and perspective. That's how Paul is making this appeal. Which can sometimes be hard for us to remember, isn't it? I know with raising children, it's so much easier often just to tell them, do X or don't do Y. The harder thing often is the explanation, the appeal, getting them to want to do something rather than simply telling them to do it. Now, don't hear me wrong. There is a time and a place for the command. But here we see it's the appeal that Paul is making. The appeal to his heart, such that his heart might be transformed, his perspective, his attitude might be changed, which will then last the lifetime, not simply in the moment of doing that one thing. So Paul seems to be at pains to explain to Philemon that he's not ordering him. He's simply appealing to him, trying to persuade him and expecting him to act accordingly. He'll go on to explain his reasons to be persuasive in just a moment. But do we see this is how he's appealing? This is the manner of his appeal. There's one book I've read relatively recently. You may have come across it, but by an author called Jonathan Lehman. He's written a book entitled Authority. And in there, he distinguishes between the authority of command and the authority of counsel. And I think in this book here, we have a very good example of the authority of counsel being expressed rather than the authority of command. So can I just recommend that book to anyone that wants to read up slightly more on the difference between that use of authority? An excellent book there, Jonathan Lehman. But what we've seen then is what the appeal is to receive Onesimus back, how it's made through appeal. But thirdly, why then? Why should Philemon accept Onesimus back? That's really the content of the rest of the letter. And for us just now, we'll look at verses 11, particularly to 14. Because Paul is asking something really quite countercultural, quite dramatic in that day and age, to welcome back a runaway slave into the family home. Paul knows that this is going to be hard for Philemon to do. He knows that it's going to be the talk of Colossae society, where Philemon is. He knows that this will be the gossip at the water fountain. Philemon's gone soft. He can't manage his household. He let this slave run away, and then he's just welcomed him back in. Really? What kind of a leader is that? What kind of a person does that? Is that not going to pull at the very fabric of our society if these slaves think that they can just run away and walk back in? You can imagine the conversations that might go on around this kind of situation. Well, how then does Paul persuade Philemon? Persuade rather than command. Two things we'll look at to begin with, and a further few things this evening. But the first reason we see then that he appeals to in verse 11 is that he is indeed now useful. He's now stepped into the shoes of his own name. Onesimus meaning useful. He was useless, but now he's become useful to you. Well, therefore, of course, you will want him back. If he was useless and he ran away, well, then you wouldn't have wanted him back. If he was still useless, you probably still wouldn't want him back. But now that he's useful to you, well, this is one of the reasons why you would want him back. He has changed. How has he changed? Well, he's put his trust in Christ. He's now a Christian brother. He's a partner in the gospel and therefore useful. Reason one. Reason two, verses 12 and 13, because he is valuable. Value is used here by Paul. Verse 12, see the way that Paul talks about Onesimus? I'm sending you my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him in order that he might serve me. He's valuable to Paul. He's of great worth to Paul. This isn't Paul just clearing out the garage, the leftovers, the odds and ends that he doesn't need anymore, which aren't valuable to him anymore. No, this is Paul giving a gift, a generous gift, which is very valuable. He's useful and he's valuable, and he wants Philemon to see that. so valuable that he sees him as even a part of himself, his own heart. He said he would have happily kept him like a son. And so what we have here is Onesimus, a Christian, someone who's been with Paul, learned everything he knows from Paul, who's been serving Paul, no doubt learning from him day in and day out to such a level that Paul refers to him as a son, a close partner. This is the one that Paul is sending back. So if someone was going to come and visit church here, was willing to join the team, put his hand to ministry, well, in this case, a co-worker is being sent to Philemon, who has the Apostle Paul as his mentor and trainer on his CV. Well, who wouldn't want someone like that? Someone who had been coached and mentored and trained by Paul. Someone who was dearly loved and valued by Paul. Of course, Philemon is going to want Onesimus back. What a glowing reference to receive. So, two beginning reasons as to why Philemon would take Onesimus back. Paul could have stopped when he said he's become a Christian, therefore you should. It's the right thing to do, just take him back. He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He goes on for us. He unpacks these reasons, which shows us something of this gospel partnership. Paul is seeking to persuade, done for love's sake, not to compel Philemon, but so that he might want to take Onesimus back. He's a Christian. He's useful. He's valuable. And we'll see later on this evening and further on in the letter that this return is not to be a begrudging, okay, fine, you can come back. No, this is an arms wide open, warm welcome for this runaway slave. Just a sneak preview ahead, verse 17. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. We've already looked at this gospel partnership between the two of them, and he's saying, receive him exactly as you would receive me. So as we bring this to a close this morning then, this first half really of Philemon, I just want to leave us with two things to dwell on. Firstly, let's consider our partnerships in the gospel and be thankful. Let's seek to imitate Paul in his gratitude of verse 4. Who can we think of who are partners in the gospel? Do we pray like Paul in verse 4, thanking God for our partnerships in the gospel? Do we realize that we are partners with others through what Christ has done by the gospel? Do we remember and recognize that that is what the gospel does? It joins people together. So therefore, do we rejoice in our partnerships? Not just some that might be the more obvious ones, perhaps, that come to mind, the sort of mission partners, the ones that we think of or pray for on a regular basis. Keep doing that, but also broaden that out to think of partnership as being with all brothers and sisters. Give thanks for that. It's through the gospel that that's been achieved. Therefore, we can give great thanks for that. It's through the gospel that we are united, that I can come down and speak to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, which should be a real encouragement to us. And perhaps particularly today, if we are at all feeling somewhat isolated or lonely, or all alone in the Christian life or in our neighbourhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, perhaps we do feel persecuted or rejected wherever we might be. Well, in and through the gospel, we are partners with other brothers and sisters. And how will we show that we're grateful, that we're thankful, that we're joyful? Well, one way is through prayer. We see that with Paul in this letter. But we also see that in the transformation that happened. You see, the transformation in Onesimus led him from being useless, a runaway slave. Why he ran away, we're not exactly told. Perhaps he was so useless at his job that there was punishment for him, and so he ran away from that. Maybe it was laziness, we don't know. But he's become useful, and in his usefulness, he becomes a Christian. And what does he start doing? Well, serving Paul. He puts on the apron, as it were, starts washing the feet, starts serving because of the partnership that has come about. So rightly understood, partnership should be a joyful exercise, grateful for it, filled with active thanksgiving and praise, and active service of one another. So partnership, very much so in this letter, is all about not being served, but serving others. So secondly and lastly then, as we see here, Paul writing to his good friend Philemon, we should be reminded of the power of the gospel. It is tempting today to think that the gospel has lost its edge. People everywhere and so often seem to be rejecting the gospel, that we might question, is it really that powerful? We'll just have a look at what it achieved here in Colossae. It's brought about faith and love between the people that heard it through Philemon's preaching, through Onesimus's conversion. The gospel in Philemon has saved and transformed and united people. That is what the gospel can do and does do. It saves and it transforms and it changes. And so it's no wonder that Paul, even though he's chained or chained to a guard next to him, he can still rejoice and be comforted as he sees his friend Philemon going about his everyday business of preaching the gospel. Same for us. Even if in some areas of the world, in the UK, if it feels like hard yards spreading the gospel, we can rejoice for the ones and twos coming to know Christ, and we can look around the world to see gospel partners in Iran, in North Korea, wherever where he find Christians, in China. The gospel is going out with great power, and so we can give thanks for them. Even though we might be facing uncertain times, we can be confident in the power of the gospel that brings about partnership for God's people. And not just a partnership on paper, but a transformative gospel partnership. So let me just pray now that we would be encouraged by this morning.